Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Jotham and Ahaz are our two kings to consider tonight. There's a lot of titles you could put on this, but they take up a lot of space because we've got the two contrasting characters. And I thought the Tale of Two Kings was a little bit corny and Charles Dickens-ish, so I just went with Jotham and Ahaz. I'd like to start off considering the good king, Jotham, with a proverb. And we'll have one for Ahaz, the rotten king, when we come to him in chapter 28. But quoting from Proverbs 20, verse 28, "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." That could be a commentary on the rule of Jotham, who is Uzziah's son. Remember, Uzziah, a good king, reigned for 52 years and had a stumble at the end, towards the end of his reign, and died a leper. Well, Jotham reigned co-regent with Uzziah for a while, not too long, but long enough to get the idea, the vision that his father had. So we look now at verse 1, 2 Chronicles 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. The prophets Hosea, Amos, and Isaiah are ministering. Hosea up in the north. Amos also in the north. Isaiah is here in the south. And we read in 2 Chronicles 26 this interesting note in verse 21. And if you have your Bibles open, you can just look up a few verses. And there it says, "Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land." Take that as an indication that Uzziah, his trespass, happened late in his ministry, 52 years. Again, he was king. Because certainly at 25, what really do you know compared to what you're going to know? And I think that's a nice time stamp there to tell us, give us an idea of how things were shaping up in Judah. He continues here in verse 1. His mother's name was Jerushan, the daughter of Zadok. Evidently, she was a true handmaiden of the Lord, a good woman. I say this because it's not by accident that the next verse we come to is joined to her. Her righteousness, her righteous influence over her son, Jotham, in his upbringing. So now we look at verse 2 and we find the connection between mentioning her in verse 1. And when this was penned, there were no verse divisions. He says in verse, what we call now verse 2, "And he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of Yahweh, but still the people acted corruptly." That last part, the people acted corruptly. They didn't deserve the kind of king he was. But we can hear the mother saying to him, "Stick to the Lord. You know the scriptures. You know Yahweh. Do as your father did, except for that whole thing with trying to go into the temple to offer incense. Leave that part out, my son." Sort of like Solomon writing the Proverbs. And listen, Lemuel, listen to what I have to say to you. In 2 Kings, concerning these days, these times of the Jews in Judah, we read in chapter 15, "However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." This was at the time of his death, incidentally. They were doing these things. It says in verse 2, "But still the people acted corruptly," and that's why I'm reading, read from 2 Kings 15, verse 35, a moment ago. "Still the people acted corruptly." After all Uzziah had achieved and done, and now his son is on the throne, and you read this and it's just a long sigh. It's like, what is wrong with them? corruption. It's like leaven. Everything it touches, it changes. And in the case of corruption, unlike leaven, its touch is ruin. Prophecies of Isaiah and Micah, who Micah ministered in these days also, they tell us about the wickedness in Judah. Just the first chapter of Isaiah, he just slams their behavior. Keep your sacrifice. I'm not interested in your holidays, God says. You're all a bunch of fakos and frauds. Those guilty, of course, because they're always a remnant of righteous. But unfortunately, like empty barrels that make the most noise, the wicked, they stand out. Now, Jotham died when he was 41 years old, a young man. Was he too great a blessing for these people? Did God say, you know, your righteousness is wasted on them. I'm going to judge them, and I need to move you out of the way to proceed. I just throw that out there as a thought. Again, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 37. In those days, Yahweh began to send Rezin, king over Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Those days are the days that Jotham, who we are considering now, died. That is a commentary on the times of his life. Even though he was a good king and did so much, if he had any charge against this king, it would be that he did not clean up the idol worship. You try doing it. Tell me how hard it is or how easy, because it is near impossible. Once that leaven gets in, once a people begin to practice things, sacred cows begin popping up all over the place, and they are hard to kill. And I don't know of a church in America where there are not people, or anywhere on earth where there are not people that have some sacred cows in their heart in the congregation of the righteous. It doesn't mean they're damned and going to hell. I'm not going that far. I'm just pointing out how difficult it is to throw things out that don't belong, that have no foundation in Scripture, but yet are insisted upon and often dragged down. The movement of the Holy Spirit, and we have to be careful of this, all of us together. No one is an exception. And so was his death then, having read that from 2 Kings, in the days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, against Judah, these others mentioned here also, was his death a judgment on Judah? It looks like it. It looks like God was beginning to judge the people, and so to do this he had to remove this king. Especially when you consider the successor, his son Ahaz. I get emotional when I think about the behavior of these kings. And I have to watch myself because I want to call Ahaz a rat. He wasn't much far from that. In fact, I go ahead and leave it with him. Anybody who's into child sacrifice, I'm sorry, I got issues with. And I'm toning it down. And so, to rid the nation of this idolatry, took severe punishment. Remember, these are the people of God. They're different from anybody else on earth as a people, as a nation. God does not work in this identical way with every nation, though he does execute judgments and does stay involved for sure. But Israel's a little different animal, and so he's a bit quicker in his chastenings. And that's what we're watching as we go through the lives of these rulers and the people who were under them. False gods, they just don't satisfy truth. That is the issue. The false gods do not satisfy the quest for truth, but their devotees are not deterred by this, and we see it today. You see people believing things that have no basis in truth, no foundation, no evidence, nothing to support it, but they insist upon it nonetheless, and the Christian comes along to try to wrench these false teachings from them, and they don't want to let go. And so when it happens to you, when you are trying to share the gospel with some very, when a person's stuck in darkness, and you understand you are in line with all the prophets that were before you. As Jesus said, when they persecute you, count it all joy. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 27, he built the upper gate of the house of Yahweh, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. The upper gate, it connected the king's palace with the temple of God. the royal palace with the throne of Israel, of Judah in this case, the throne of Judah and the throne of Yahweh. And it is very significant because this king, he wanted that connection. So he rebuilt it, torn down, was the way it needed to be. He wanted direct access to the Lord, and he wanted everybody to know it. So he chose to strengthen the link between the two houses, the house of the king, the house of God. And keeping this open pathway is the reason why he enjoyed so much success. And we've got some interesting lessons that come from his life. Because as we look at these things, I want that. But the world, again, Satan hating that you want it, using the world to interfere with your ambition to be sincere and devout and clean and like Christ. He will fight us every step of the way. And that's why when we consider these lives, we want to find out what they did wrong, what they did right, so we can find the blessings of God on what they achieved, or the curses, as the case may be, for what they did wrong. Now, God, of course, being the source of his strength and his wisdom, formed his testimony. Now, when we say testimony, we mean that good example before God, that acceptable lifestyle before the Lord. That is, everybody has a story, but not everybody has a testimony, not a righteous one. Now, the wall, a quick mention of the wall of Ophel. You know, this is the original Jebusite area of Jerusalem, the one that David would have walked in with the head of Goliath in his hand that he carried around for 3 days. And so the walls were old, and this king felt that it was significant to preserve the stronghold of this part of Jerusalem. And so he fortified it. Now, verse 4, not fortified it, that would be suggesting a little bit more than what is said, though that was likely part of it, but retaining walls too. Verse 4, moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built fortresses and towers. This guy is always fortifying and building something just like his father. He learned that from his father. Instead of feeling this need to rebel against dad, he locked step with him and continued the work, and in so doing carved out this testimony for his own self. Too bad Solomon did not follow the devotion of his father, David, all the way to the end. And so many other kings, of course. But he built in areas that other men felt unnecessary, too much trouble. Why bother? He doesn't have that approach. It tells us right here, in the mountains and the forest. No part that was under his rule was neglected. He labored to strengthen everything, everywhere. His life is characterized by this. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And we're going to see that's the case here also. This labor that he put into building up the kingdom that he ruled over, even as a young man, it paid off. The outcome is found in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at now verse 5. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them, and the people of Amnon gave him in that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and third years also. His father had reduced the Ammonite people to being contributors to the wealth of Judah. They had to pay tribute, taxes, if you will, money to the king. Evidently, they broke free. And Jotham reels them back in. That's not little, because if they were left to be strong, what would they do? They would attack, and we're going to see these things happen. It's to say, so what we're getting now is a picture of our nature, our sinful nature. It needs to be held in check. It needs to be subdued. And so he reasserts authority and control over his neighbors here to the east in this case. Evidently, 4 years later, they break free. It's not exactly clear why it's mentioned up to the fourth year. That's a lot of silver, incidentally, and, of course, the barley and the wheat that they were paying. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before Yahweh his God. The influence of righteous parents, his mother, the handmaiden of the Lord, and, of course, King Uzziah. Now, Isaiah, the prophet's close to these people. He's ministering. Isaiah ministered in the palaces. A lot of people can't get inside the palace to have influence for righteousness, and Isaiah was able to do it. Jeremiah also, but not with the same success. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 14, speaking now of Rehoboam, the first king of Judah, when once it was divided, of course. He was the one that brought about the division, the split between north and south. In 2 Kings chapter 12, we read this of him. In contrast, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek Yahweh. And so Jotham, he knew that story. That would have already been on record, and it was. Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before Yahweh. That's why he attached his palace to the house of God. Deliberate action of a godly man. The Bible abounds with these sorts of lessons and contrast throughout. We need it often, over and over again. May we not get tired of hearing it. You would think that other kings would read these lessons from the Chronicles and learn. You remember in the days of Mordecai, the king couldn't sleep, so he summoned his servants to read to him from the Chronicles of their kingdom. And there he was reminded of the exploit of, or the deed of Mordecai in saving the king's life. So the kings, they would be exposed to this history. And most did not respond. The two good kings are left once we finish with Jotham, Hezekiah and Josiah. Great men of God who we hope we learn something from. Verse 7 now. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So there it is documented. But what stands out about this 7th verse? All his wars. It implies that in his 16 years on the throne, he was actively engaged in conflict, and the nation benefited. As we will see, when Ahaz gets on the throne, he's in conflict too in his godless self, and the nation suffers horribly. He subdued some of his neighbors because they needed to be subdued. It was sort of a, you know, kill or be killed, eat or be eaten environment. And he repelled others who sought to trespass, to invade the land. God's people, including us, we are called to war. We don't get that because we like peace. Who doesn't? There's something very sensible about wanting to be raptured, to escape this cursed world and to enter into heaven where it is no curse. But there is also something very sensible about fighting for others to also enter into that kingdom. And that's why God controls when we are going to be called out of here, and he is not emotionally moved by us. And we who have been saved, we are very happy that God has left righteous people here to be used as instruments to lead us to Christ. If you have nothing else but a Bible translated into a language you can read, it's because God left somebody here to do it. And had he just raptured his people out, all the people that were born after, what would happen? Well, they'll be saved after the rapture, many of them, but it will be in much tribulation. So, war, it belongs to us. The better we understand that, the more effective we will be. And I also think the more joy we will discover in our own walk with Christ, because we will better understand why everything is so tough and difficult. Peter says this to the persecuted church. He said, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Peter is writing to Christians who are being persecuted. What can he do to stop their persecution? Nothing. He knows that. So he doesn't waste any time with that. He focuses on keeping them focused on what's before them. And we've been doing it ever since. Christ did the same. "I send you out as sheep among wolves." Who wants to join that team? So, there is accord between the character of this king and the name that he has. Jotham means Yahweh is perfect. In his public life, he was perfect. In the same sense that Daniel was blameless before the Lord. Unless you want to tag on him, well, he didn't get out the idols. And many commentators are quick to do that. And I always would like to get in front of those commentators and say, "Have you ever pastored a church?" I'm sure many of them have. In fact, most of them, if not all of them that I read, have. How hard is it to keep that church perfect? It's impossible. As Spurgeon would say, if you find a perfect church, leave it, because you'll mess it up. It's paraphrased, but that is the truth. But Daniel was a blameless man in his public work. Daniel 6, verse 5, "Then these men said," these are those that wanted to kill him, "we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." He's not going to break any laws. He's blameless. His testimony is outstanding. We've got to make his religion illegal, because he won't break it. He won't break with his faith to save his hide, and that's when we'll get him. Job, Satan said of Job, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his hide, for his skin." And Job proved that wrong, which tells us Satan is not always right. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, nor is he omnipotent. He is not the yin side of the yang, or the yang side of the yin. He's not the opposite of God. He is a created being. He is judged and doomed, and the day of execution will come. So men saw nothing in Daniel to condemn. But Daniel knew better. Daniel knew his heart. He knew he had stuff before a righteous and holy God. As upstanding as he might have been around people, he knew before God that he was in need of forgiveness. He knew he had sins to confess, and not only did he confess them, with his own hand he wrote them. He didn't write detail them, but he wrote down that he was guilty. Daniel 9, verse 20, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God for the holy mountain of my God." And so there he is facing Jerusalem from Babylon, or some part of that kingdom. And there he is asking God to forgive him and interceding for his people. What a man. Verse 8, and Jotham in that regard shines bright like that. Verse 8, "He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem." He was the 10th king of Judah, not counting, of course, Saul, David, and Solomon, but once the nation split, beginning with Rehoboam, he was number 10. God takes his 10th, and he was a righteous man. And he just gets this short section. It's almost like, well,
we said everything about him that needs to be said. He fought wars and he loved the Lord. He attached his house to God's house. If Jesus lived somewhere, I think I would try with all my might to be his next door neighbor.
And then I'd probably get, wait a minute. No, I wouldn't.
You can go to
Capernaum. And there, the ruins of Capernaum is there. They've unearthed it. And they know where the synagogue in Capernaum, that is, Jesus did healings in that synagogue. And he went right outside to Peter's house. One of those piles of rubble there, the foundations are still intact. One of them is Peter's house, close to this synagogue. So you get the feeling that you're close to the Christ. You're really not. He's in our hearts. But you feel it. You can sense these things, and it's not all bad, as long as you don't let it get away. That's easy to do. But back to verse 8, Micah, who was a prophet at this time, this is what Micah says in the 7th chapter. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. That tells us about the people that were alive in those days. Does Micah have Jotham in mind when he says, the faithful man, singular, has perished from the earth? Did the death of Jotham stimulate these words in the prophet? Was he the inspiration for him to write what we call Micah 7, verse 2? The shoe fits, whether he meant it or not, it fits. Maybe that could be true about you. If you leave a job, people can say the faithful saint is gone. Verse 9 now. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz his son reigned in his place, the foulest amongst the foulest of the foul. We still have got some rotten ones to come, but he really is bad. Now we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and we start off with a proverb from the book of Proverbs for Ahaz also, as we did with Jotham. Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Well, he hated that verse, demonstrated by his life. He wasn't interested in this. And so now comes this pathetic king, by his own choice, because of suffering that this one fool caused so many thousands of people, and the various forms of wickedness that he dragged into the land, made legal and promoted, and the blatant idolatry. Losing what his father's, Uzziah's grandfather and father Jotham had built, he just lost it all. His whole reign, the entire reign, the period of time of him being on the throne was terrible. And just a rapid degeneracy of everything that was good. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah, again, ministered to this king also. And in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, you can read about the exchanges that, you know, Isaiah at one point says to him, ask for a sign, God will give it to you. I don't want it. He didn't want any proof of God. And he covered it with fake religious language. But Isaiah 7, it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. I feel like I'm reading the boilerplate to a contract. Like, okay. Anyway, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Right there, here you have the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, coming against Judah, but they could not penetrate Jerusalem. And Isaiah was very much a part of that. The reason why they couldn't, because as we studied the life of Uzziah, he fortified Jerusalem so much, he made it almost impregnable. Verse 1 now. 2 Chronicles 28, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years old in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh, as his father David had done. And when we get to verse 3, just look at verse 3 very quickly. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire. That's all we need to read for now. You see why he's a monster? There's no justification for this. There's the simple to refute somebody, well, that's what the people did in those days. Yeah? Would you like to have that done to you? It's a simple formula to refute such bogus defense of iniquity. Son of a righteous father, he was self-righteous and wicked, of course. And there are the self-righteous today in churches that would, the father he didn't raise. You know, God doesn't handle it that way. No, it's his own fault. Don't go blaming Jotham. Blame Ahaz. It was his choice. Jotham, he chose to follow the God of his father, who followed the God of David. Ahaz did not. Today, we have a steady influence of, well, back then they had a steady influence of the pagan priests in Jerusalem. Today, we have a steady influence by Satan's celebrities who influence towards evil. And they do that through the drug of entertainment. Look, you know, we all have to have something to do. Life is short, but there's a long time, a lot of long stretches in there. It was just Monday. I had my day off. I planned to cut wood and burn it up and bless my neighbors with the sound of my chainsaw going incessantly. And it rains hard. It's like, what am I going to do now? I don't want to do house stuff. I hate house stuff. I don't want to balance the checkbook. It's a time, you know, what am I going to do? In the idle hands, you know how that proverb goes. And so, entertainment, we seek it. Well, if you don't have discernment to seek wholesome entertainment, you run the risk of being influenced towards evil. And these today, they are influencing elections, and we have this perversity in the land unlike any ever before. I mean, I can't imagine. Just the illogic. How do you just think of the Boy Scouts? What happened to them? I wouldn't trust my son in the Boy Scouts today. Notice his mother's name is missing. It's omitted. It's not in the story, unlike Jotham's mother, because the writer was saying there was a righteous influence in the life of Jotham. Not so. In fact, his mother probably influenced him towards the idolatry. There's plenty of it around, just as there's plenty of unwholesome entertainment if we're not careful. Verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the king of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. Verse 3, he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had cast out before the children of Israel. And so when the Jews had left Egypt, and God said, I'm going to give you a land, I promise you this land, and I'm going to use you as instruments of judgment because of the things the people are doing in that land. They need to be taken out. It's bad for humanity. Pardon me. So that's what he is referring to when he says the abominations of the nations. Now the valley of the son of Hinnom is just outside the southern wall of Jerusalem. Not the temple, but the city wall. There's this valley, the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley come together. Today it's very beautiful. Actually, the sheep, you know, in a pasture in the meadow there, but centuries ago they were murdering children in that very spot. It became a symbol of impurity. In fact, when Jesus wanted to speak of eternal hell, he used the word Gehenna, which is the Greek for Hinnom. And it was originally a place where they burned trash. I mean, you have a city, you have to do something with the trash. You don't think about a lot of these things. And then when you do, it starts to become, wow, this can be quite an issue. What do? You just let it pile up? And so they dealt with the trash into this valley. They would burn it, and then it also became a place where they had their pagan rites, and that just expanded until they were just blatantly committing these atrocities in what would otherwise have been a very beautiful place. And so he, this Ahaz, he abandons the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and he chooses this valley. As you practice this pagan rite for Molech, the fake, the demon god, and of child sacrifice. It's such a disgusting topic. I don't like it when I come to it in the pulpit, just the thought of it. Today they have the baby murderers in what they call clinics. Their valleys of Hinnom. Gosnell, some of you are familiar with that monster. In verse 4, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. One commentator said, with appalling fearlessness, he restored these evil, idolatrous rites. I wish I could come up with language like that, and I can't. Anyway, the false religion, which has no real contact with deity, false religion has no contact with the true God, has only contact with demons. Whether they admit it or not is irrelevant. And God was very careful to point this out to the Jews in Deuteronomy, and Paul was careful to point it out to the Gentiles and the Christian Jews coming into the church. I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Even, here he is sacrificing and allowing it under every green tree in the land. For the Jew, the center of worship was Jerusalem, Jerusalem only. No other place for approach to God through sacrifice. Even the Samaritan woman at the well, centuries later, 700 years later, she knew that only Jerusalem was for the Jews to worship. She says it to Jesus, John chapter 4. You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And that is a fact, and Jesus responded. The day is coming when either in this city or any other city will you need to worship God, you will be able to go direct to him. And so verse 5, therefore Yahweh his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel together defeat Judah, not able to bring it down completely. 2 Kings 16 gives us a little bit more information on this. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And he said, you read that already. Can you skip the names? Like, once you get rolling, sometimes it's hard. King of Israel came up to Jerusalem to make war and besiege Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath of Syria. Now, that's to the south, that port by what would be the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. There, Uzziah took it back from the Edomites, and he lost it. Ahaz lost it back to them. And Damascus, of course, is the capital of Syria, mentioned here in verse 5. This king, Rezin, he was killed by the Syrian king. Now, I got to point this out, because we want to make sure we understand the bloodshed, that these people were vicious. And so when the king is going around fortifying the forest and the mountains and these other places, I don't want them coming here and killing me and my family. Because this is how war was fought. This is what was done. And so this king, these two kings, both of them dying violent deaths. The Syrian king killed by the Assyrian king, modern day Iraq. Syria is still Syria. And Pekah, he was killed by Hoshea because the Assyrians were meddling and they assassinated him.
10 years from this time or so, the entire northern kingdom will be taken captive by the Assyrians and scattered, and that will be the end of the northern kingdom. The only way that any of them, the tribes, survived is many of them, refugees, had earlier moved in to Judah to get away from the idolatry in the north. So he loses this grotesque king Ahaz, the grotesque apostate. He loses ground for the people. Don't forget, these were wars. Men were dying, horrible deaths, and families were left without fathers. And in that culture, you had to have a man work the field. And that was a big deal. In verse 6, for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day. All valiant men because they had forsaken Yahweh, God of their fathers. All of these young, strong men, 120,000 of them, in one fierce, bloody day's battles, perished because of Ahaz. How many suffered because of Hitler and Mussolini and Tojo from 1939, just from 1939 to 1945? So they were suffering even before that. Over 80 million people died in World War II, most of them non-combatants. The bombings of whole cities. Dresden, I mean, just reduced to rubble. They piled them up on flatbeds, bodies just all over the place. My point is this: what one fool can do. Okay, so what are the righteous to do? Well, when you get to heaven, there will be Jews who lived at this time in Judah, in heaven, because they did not join the madness. They may have been forced onto the battlefields because of circumstances, but they were righteous nonetheless. So, what about me? When I hear about the evil in this world as a Christian, am I to say, well, the Bible study is not going to protect me? Oh, yeah, it will. It won't protect you necessarily from the sword, but it will protect you from the judgment to come. And then Peter, when he wrote his letter, it was a Bible study. The great apostle was writing to the persecuted Christians. God told Ananias, I have to show him how many things he's going to suffer for my sake. Sheep to the wolves. Well, how do you stop being a sheep so you can get on the wolf team? Stop believing. Become an apostate. And you may be able to persecute the Christians instead of being persecuted as a Christian. And in the end, you get hell, Gehenna. Forever. And it will not be an unconscious state, because that worm doesn't die. So it's all meaningful. Satan's the one that will come along and say, listen, the Bible study's not changing your medical diagnosis, or it's not giving you a job, or it's not this, or it's not that. What does it profit a man if he gains the world and loses his soul? So we have to stay focused on why we're here. Fine, if I'm going to have to be in a hospital, I will pray for opportunity to share Christ. It's easy to say that. However, I've witnessed it more than once. I remember one Christian brother in the hospital in a lot of pain. And he was in so much pain, he's pastor, pray with me right now. And a nurse was in the room. And he invited her to pray too. And she very curtly, no. I slapped that woman so hard. No, I didn't. No, that would be. But you could feel the wall. No. Fine. He fired the shot. He gave her a chance. I don't know what happened after that. Maybe some other Christian came her way and saved her soul. Well, God willing, that would be nice. My point is, it all counts. It all matters. And don't let anything take that from you. Where are those that aren't interested in being on a midweek service to hear about the kings of Judah? And who are the ones that would love to be here who can't be here? And who are the ones that are here? And whose work is that? Jesus said, you can't do anything without me. But if you do anything in the line of righteousness, it's because God of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, the God of Genesis 1, is the one that has put that on your heart and no one else. You get no credit for it, but you get a lot of blessings for it. How many times in preparing, I'm trying to get every single word right, every part of history of the story, find out what the message is, where God is going with this, and getting tired and exhausted. But because it's worth it, I press on. And I didn't get any of the credit, don't want any.
It's God's doing. I'm just the hand, the manservant of the Lord. Happy to be so. All right, verse 7.
Ooh, we got names here.
Zichri, verse 7, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrakam, the officer of the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. Now, after that, we can close in prayer because we have accomplished something. Well, these men died on the battlefield. And evidently, Zichri, the mighty man of Ephraim, was mightier than all of them put together because he was a killing machine. These were administrative officers in the Ahaz's kingdom, and he put an end to them. Well, this was big news in that day. In verse 8, and the children of Israel carried away captive. Let me go back to verse 8. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. These captives, they're not riding air-conditioned buses through the land from one point to another point. They are thirsty. They are hungry. They are frightened. They are naked. They are shoeless. This is going to come out in a moment. Verse 9, but a prophet of Yahweh was there whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because of Yahweh God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in rage that reaches up to heaven. Your hatred, your misguided hatred, you are supposed to be used as instruments of judgment, of righteousness. No, you became savage beast, and it piled up until it reached God's throne. And so he's saying God sent you to execute judgment, not to enslave people, and not to, again, to you, lack of a better word at the moment, not to be savage about the whole matter. Isaiah is ministering back in Jerusalem where Ahaz is. So the captives, defeated on the battlefield, they, of course, pillage and plunder and take away the citizens of Judah up to the northern kingdom in the capital city, Samaria. Verse 10, and now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before Yahweh, your God? He's got some nerve. This northern kingdom was just neck deep in idolatry. And he's talking to them as though they're going to respect what he is saying. He says, Yahweh is your God. He's not giving any ground whatsoever. As a nation, as Jewish people, Yahweh is your God, not your little pagans and figurines and other things you've been following. He doesn't give an inch to the fake gods. In verse 10. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves, but you are not also guilty before Yahweh your God. Moses forbade Jews enslaving other Jews. You could become a indentured slave. You can become a slave to pay off a debt, but you could not be captured and forced into slavery One Jew to another. Verse 11, now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of Yahweh is upon you. Then, verse 12, some of the heads of the children of Ephraim. Now, I'm not going to read these names because I don't have to. At the bottom of verse 12, it says, they stood up against those who came from the war. This is important. God couldn't find 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here are 5, counting Oded the prophet, who are in the northern kingdom. And they are stepping forward. This is a bold move. This is an army that has just come back from slaughtering over 100,000 troops on the battlefield. Killing is not something that is difficult for them. They've got all of these hostages with them that they can liquidate and turn into cash by selling or taking them home and just using them for slaves. I could use servants. Any of you, you know, want to mow lawn, blow leaves? And these guys are coming out in front of them, and this prophet, Oded, he's coming out in front of them, and he's saying, this is evil, and God's going to get you. These names are important here also because these turn out to be tender-hearted men. They're going to show mercy and kindness to people who really need mercy and kindness right now. The point is, God keeps a list of the tender-hearted. Ephesians 4:30. Be you kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And so, we would pass by this. But if you look at the whole story, well, let's keep on going. Verse 13, and said to them, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended Yahweh. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. If these men didn't do that, there may have been a plague that hit these people very quickly. Well, they are postponing the judgment that is 10 years away from them. Details in 2 Kings chapter 17, too long to read, verses 7 through 18, is very enlightening. Verse 14 now, and so the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Job said, how forceful are right words. This is remarkable. Surprisingly, they say, okay. No fight. You would think that they would, you weren't there on the battlefield with us. We get the spoils, not you. Don't go sticking your nose where it doesn't belong, lest I put you in line with the rest of these slaves. They don't do this. Still, fear enough of Yahweh to heed Oded and these elders. Verse 15, then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives. And from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, anointed them, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. This is a beautiful picture. Unfortunately, it should not have ever been. But this is restoration. What an ordeal for these people to go through. Now, where it says they anointed them, this is not the anointing of unction, of giving them office to minister. This is they're treating their wounds. They're putting oil on blisters and balm, and they're taking care of them. That's what James was talking about. I know, when we get to James, we're going to have to deal with that. It's not necessarily the pouring on of oil. Well, which would you rather if you're in need? Someone, if you have a need, if you're, yeah, I don't know, your car breaks down in a bad neighborhood, do you want somebody to come up and give you a Bible story? Or you want them to help you get your car running? There's a practical side. We've been going through this with James. Well, this is a picture of that right here. This is what was required, and they took care of them. They touched the people. Verse 16, at the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, verse 17, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. Edomites, they just ate up everything. I have to get one silly thing in a night because it's sort of like a pit stop for me. It's like, okay, all right, got that out of the way. I'm back. Here, the those of Edom to the south. And again, these neighbors of Israel, always a threat. There's still the Philistines on the west. They, you know, the Ammonites were on the east. And to the north was Syria. And to this day, you go to Israel, you can look from Israel, you can see right into Egypt, you can see right across to Jordan, you can see right into Lebanon and Syria. These are hostile people to this day. It's a bad neighborhood to be in. Anyway, the difficulties are mounting. So he turns to Ahaz, the king of Judah, turns to Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser the third. Don't forget that. He gets upset if you just leave that out. And he says, can you come and help me? Well, the Assyrians, by this time, they had mastered war and politics. They were the world power. And they said, sure, we'll come and help ourselves to everything we can get from you. And that's what they don't say, but that is what they're going to do. So they lose on the battlefield to Syria and the northern kingdom. Edom then says, hey, Judah's down, lost a third of her army. Let's go kick them while they're down. And that's what they do. He, instead of calling to Yahweh, calls to Assyria, pagan king, a vicious king, an enemy of the people that will conquer anything in sight that he can reach. And the Philistines will also jump in. They say, hey, the Edomites are kicking them while they're down. Let's do the same thing. Verse 18, the Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland of the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon. It's very important we get that one right. Gederoth,
you got me.
With its villages, Timnah, that's an easy one. Samson roamed in that area of town. Timnah with its villages, and my favorite, Gimzo, with his villages, and they dwelt there. That would be a cute little name for a little tyke. Hey, Gimzo. Anyway, Judah's enemies from the west, the Philistines, also kicking them when they're down. Verse 19, for now, of course, we see why these kings were fortifying all the time. Verse 19, for Yahweh brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to Yahweh. It takes two to tango. It wasn't just this one bad king on the throne. The people were loving it. The majority, a large enough portion of the population, they were right there with him. Because there are no restraints of the flesh are removed if they can follow the gods that they've made for themselves. Yahweh's got all these restrictions. You know, he just frowns on fornication and adultery. He doesn't like lying too much. And you know, so let's switch teams again. This, verse 22. Now in the time of distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to Yahweh. That is, that King Ahaz. So he worsens under pressure. In contrast to King David, Psalm 18, in my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Well, what would have happened, David, if you cried out to Yahweh and he didn't hear you? I think David would say, he would still be my God. And this is something Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, of course, mentions that God's forbearing to deliver his people is to demonstrate or find out whether they will cling to him or not, unconditionally so. And so the king, with his evil heart, he didn't respond to the calamity that's falling all around him. He didn't call out to God, okay, I'm wrong. No, he sends up to the enemies. He digs deeper into his paganism. It distinctly says, now in time of distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to Yahweh in verse 22. And then it says this, this is that King Ahaz. This is that King Ahaz. This point of this is the one. Revelation 20, church at Thyatira. Jesus says to them, Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. That's something I don't ever want Christ to say to me. I want him to say, no, it's all washed in the blood. You're good. Anyway, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel. There wasn't the identical Jezebel married to Ahab. She had long been dead, eaten by dogs. And even then, parts of hers I can't be bothered with. But the spirit of that woman had infested the church. And so he says, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So to that church, the Lord sent serious warnings. Verse 23 now of 2 Kings. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Damascus, at this time, had been defeated by Syria. But because they beat him, they beat Ahaz in battle, he wanted their gods. He didn't say, well, wait a minute now. But then the Syrians came, and he couldn't stop them. This is madness. This is what happened with Amaziah. Remember, he goes down to Edom, he conquers them, and he brings back the gods of the people of Seir with him. And the prophet comes out and says, what are you doing? And he tells the prophet, who made you a counselor? You better shut your mouth. Well, no sense in you getting killed today. And so he brings back this is beautiful. I love this thing. And it's got power. I'll take one. And so he gets the blueprints, and my artisans will take care of this. In fact, he will have a priest do it for him. Verse 24, so Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of Yahweh, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. He was impressed by the truth-hating artisans of the north, and he brings it all back with him. 2 Kings 16, verses 10 through 18, give us the details where he gets to Uriah, whose name means Yahweh is my light. He's a priest, and he is the one, the accomplice. He says, okay, king, whatever you want. And he makes this pagan altar for him. What a reversal of what the apostles taught. Uriah, the priest, whose name means, again, Yahweh is my light, he should have said, men ought to obey God rather than men, but he doesn't. He gives in. He probably liked it. Verse 25, and in every single city of Judah he made high places to... I'm sorry, I looked at the clock, and it's not been set back. It's 9:13. Did you know that? the kids are rioting. Let's finish this. So Ahaz gathered all the articles of the... Where am I? Oh, okay, 25. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger Yahweh, God of his fathers. Well, if destroying the high places was a mark of righteousness, what is constructing these high places of paganism supposed to be? During this period of time, Isaiah tried to reach him, but could not. He was persistent in his evil, this Ahaz. Verse 26, now the rest of his acts. And all his ways, from first to last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah of Israel. Verse 27, so Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, in Jerusalem, and they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Yay. We'll get Hezekiah next week. He's referring to Israel here. It's sort of the traditional reference to the nation. Instead of saying it's just Judah, you say, no, it's still Israel, children of Jacob. But the alumni who were not buried in the tombs of the kings, Jehoram, Joash, Uzziah, and soon Manasseh. He's pretty bad too. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for letting us get two chapters tonight. We pray that these lessons would mean something to us and not just be a historical story. We ask your blessings on us. May you get us home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.